If you want to know for sure that you're in the right place, this is creativity and the preacher, or something to that effect. The whole theme, at any rate, is creativity. If you thought it was going to be a study of Old Testament doctrine, you're in the wrong place. We hope that you're satisfied that you found the right place. I take it probably that most of you are either preachers week after week, or you do enough preaching that you worry about creativity, or you're in some field of education where creativity is a big, big thing. Because if you're working with youth or children in the matter of education, you need all the creative insight and vision you can get. So that's what we're about. Let me say just a couple of words more before I get into the heart of what I'm about today, just by way of announcement. One is that the first time I ever did a session here at Asbury was 1994, and I did creativity at that time, a longer study, because I felt it was so important. I've never repeated any of my work here over the years, always picked up something new, but I decided this time to come back to the subject of creativity, but I wanted to stretch myself, so I didn't look at anything that I had used before. I have that file, and unlike sometimes when I really want something, I was able to find it. But I didn't pick it up to read it, because I felt I wanted to exercise myself to see if I'd come up with something new. I'm very sure that I will, of course, repeat some things, some ideas and concepts from before, just because some of these things keep coming back to you again and again. It is, as far as I know, new material, in case you were with me in 1994, which would be surprising. Some of you, as young as you are, couldn't have been here in 1994, could you? In any event, that's what I'm about, is that subject, because it's such a vital one, it seems to me, for those of us who minister to people week after week. And I'm a bit passionate with the idea, first of all, that we have no right to ask people to listen to us if they've heard it so many times before in the same way that it's just routine. That is an insult to people who give you a half an hour on Sunday morning or whatever. And then, secondly, that most of us don't realize how creative we are if we get a chance. So that's what I'm going to be about, is talking with you about creativity and telling you as much as I can about a subject that I think nobody really understands. There are lots of books about it, but I don't think any of us really know for sure what the secrets are. So I may not tell you a thing you haven't already always known. If that be so, I will be terribly sorry and ashamed, but I hope I'll stimulate you to do some thinking on your own. The other general announcement I would make is that I have with me a few of some of the books that I've written. Everything there is $10 on this site, except the book on preaching over here, which is $12. They are all, of course, cheaper than you get them, except if you get a huge discount somewhere, but you don't pay postage here. The book on preaching is $12. I take books that I've written wherever I preach, one way or another. The first time one of my books was coming out, I came across a piece by a rather fine Christian writer of the time, in which he expressed his conviction that if you think a book is worth writing, you ought to also think it's worth making available to people. So he said, I no longer apologize for taking my books with me when I go somewhere to speak. And I've come to the same conclusion. It doesn't fit my personality to be a huckster. And so it's always a bit of embarrassment to me. So I just put them out, I tell you the price, make your own change, make the checks out to me if you're writing a check, and that's it. Obviously, I thought it was worth writing, or I wouldn't have done it. And I've tried to obey the rule in the books I've written that I'm expressing to you now. I have no right to write a book if it just says what everybody's always heard said about this. So if I'm saying it, it's new to me. And I hope, therefore, that some of it will be new to you. and that you then will be able to use it in stimulating ways to get your own thinking going, to do something else, to bless somebody else. That's what we're about in the long run. Now, it's time to say our prayers. So we do thank you, O Lord God. I thank you, Father, as I look over this group. So many people here I know by face, and some because they've been in my classes, and some because they're my friends. Thank you for them all. God, love them all. Help us now, as we are together for these nearly 2 hours, that we will learn from your Holy Spirit so that we will be more effective workers in your ceaseless, eternal vineyard. Always please, ultimately and wonderfully, to your glory. Amen. As I was doing research for this time together, I came up... Yes?
Dr. Callis, are you on, or is it because of the room? I'm having a hard time hearing you back here.
Okay. On? On.
Them to punch it up a bit?
They're asking if it would be punched up a bit. Okay. Is that better?
A little bit better, thank you.
Okay. I'm glad you told me now. Ever had somebody in your church, you know, that waited until the event was all over to tell you what they were unhappy about? I'd like to have corrected this, or that maybe they wait till you've retired, you've left that congregation, going somewhere else, and then they tell you what they've hated you for all these years. Not that bad. Actually, the truth is, I have not all my sympathies, but an awful lot of my sympathy is with the person in the pew. You know, they get preachers, and some of them are good, and some of them are excellent, and some of them ought never have been, and they keep on coming, and they keep on supporting, and giving, sometimes keep on being critical too, but that's, they're great folks out there, I tell you. I just believe in them. There are some took longer to believe in than others, but I do believe in them. Now, I was starting to say to you, as I was doing research for this program, I came upon a sentence from an Italian author who did most of his work in Argentina. I've never read anything of his. His name, if you wonder, is Antonio Porcia. And he wrote in the first part of the 20th century. Quite a good novelist, I'm told. He wrote sometime or another, "He who does not know how to create should not know." Now, if that be so, I should send you home right now and save you the rest of your time. His theory is quite simply, if you don't know how to create, then you don't know how to create, and nobody can tell you. That creating ought to be instinctive and real to you, and if it's not, nobody should waste their time with you. I don't believe that at all. I believe very much in the creativity that's available to every human being. I believe that God made us to be creative. I would go along, rather, with the great Prime Minister of England at repeated terms in the... he and Gladstone were elected alternately, it seems, for a while. The great Benjamin Disraeli. Disraeli said that we human beings are made to create from the poet to the potter. That is, there are different abilities for creation, and that we honor the poet as a creator, but the potter as a creator too. And they were all made to be creators. I believe that deeply. I believe that God means for all human beings to be creators. And I have great respect, therefore, for people who do creative things that are sometimes taken for granted. When I see somebody, for example, having a social occasion, where they put some little adornments on the table, or where they put the meal together in such a fashion that these things belong together. That impresses me. That's creative. It may not be the same as a poet, but I'll honor it. When I talked to farmers in my first parish who were devising a new way to stop the hogs, I was impressed by them. They were making their job better. They were going to get the food to the hogs in a better fashion. That's creative if you're running a farm. So I honor them for it and think it's wonderful. I meet a peddler who finds a new way to sell his or her product. It's great. God bless them. I believe in creativity. I have strong feelings about this because I read the Bible. And the Bible tells me, before I have taken a deep breath at the very beginning of it, that God was a creator. And then by the time I've taken the second or third breath after that, I read that God made us in his own image. And that therefore creating ought to come naturally to us because we're made in the image of God. If I say, therefore, I don't have any creative ability, I am denying the God who made me. If God made me in his image, there's something creative in me. And I should expect, therefore, that by God's grace, I will come up with ideas, insights, and abilities that I didn't know I had. I am thinking also of Jesus' parable of the talents. I'm struck by the fact, the parable of the gold, or whatever you want to call it, we now could well use the word talent to refer to who we are. Creativity, let us say. That God gives some people five, and some two, and some one. God did not expect the two-talent person to come back with five, but he did expect that two-talent person to come back with two more. And if that one person had come back with their one talent, an extra, God would have been pleased. What angered God was that with one talent, they brought nothing back. That just wasn't right. I've been asking myself in rereading that as I thought about our time together, the fact that Jesus made the butt of the parable a one-talent person. And I think perhaps it may be because there are more one-talent people than there are five or two, but also because one-talent people, people who perceive themselves to be one-talent people, are more in danger of burying their talent than our two or five talent people. When you have more talent, you are told by people that you do, and you try to exercise it and use it. If you have modest talents, not so many people say to you, you're good at that, and therefore you don't use it. One talent people are far more in danger of burying their talent than our five talent people. We note those five-talent people now and then when you read the tragic stories of some artist or poet or novelist who drink themselves to death, and you say, what a tragedy for them to have done that. I caught the other day a little anecdote about Jack London. Was it Jack London who wrote Call of the Wild? In his day, one of the most popular of writers, but toward the end of his life, because of his heavy drinking and his style of living, he couldn't write anymore anything that was good. And he began instead to buy ideas from other writers to see if he could develop them into stories. Now, that's a five-talent person who buried their talent. Who didn't bury it, they first of all exploded it before they buried it. And we know about those people. What we don't know about are all of the wonderful one-talent people who never make use of the one talent because they don't think they have much. And therefore, I encourage myself that our Lord was particularly concerned with one-talent people, because they're most in danger of not using their talent. I knew a man once in the ministry of my denomination who was, I think, probably a one or at best a two-talent person. He became a fairly good seminary teacher who wrote several fairly good books that sold reasonably well. But he was a plodder. He really used the talent he had. I remember it so well because along the way, about that time, he was 10 years, 15 years maybe older than I was, there came to be a new publication, the Interpreter's Bible. Now there's a new Interpreter's Bible. So time goes on. You have the same old me, but there's a new Interpreter's Bible. It came out every 6 months, a volume came out. They were big, you know. When he got his first one, he began to make it part of his daily reading, that he would read it through in 6 months before the next one came out. So he read them through from beginning to end as they came out. He was that kind of disciplined person. He took his one talent and worked it. That's the secret, I think. And it's what God expects of us. I'm struck, too, by what happened to Moses. Moses, you know, is now on the backside of the desert, 40 years. I don't know what he saw out there all those years. There's a lot to be learned out in the wilderness of life, that's for sure. One of the things he learned out there was that he was useless. I will never believe that Moses was not a talented person, because when Stephen tells his story in the New Testament, he speaks about him being able man, an eloquent man. Moses said that he was poor speech and couldn't say anything. Moses got convinced of that some way or other. And probably living in the wilderness like that for 40 years would do that to you. Sheep don't help your inspiration much. And he lost his ability to frame ideas and to make something of them. And then one day he saw a bush that burned but was not consumed. And he said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. And then this telling sentence, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. My conviction is, I don't think the writer of Exodus is being casual in the way he puts it. I think the writer of Exodus means just what he said. It's when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look that God spoke to him. And I think if Moses hadn't turned aside to look, you wouldn't know the name of Moses today. God would have found somebody else. It's when he turned aside to look that God saw that he turned aside to look, and then he spoke to him. I think if we would more often turn aside to look, God would more often speak to us with insights. And God would say, did you notice that? And we would say, I was just beginning to. Did you notice I stopped? And we would get more. But you have to stop and take a look. One of the greatest failings for almost all of us, I'm certain, is that we don't often enough turn aside to look. One of the lessons we learn best, and you all know this, any of you who's been around children, is that children keep learning because so many things fascinate them. I was holding in my arms a lot the last couple of days, my granddaughter who's 8 months old, and she was picking away at my necktie all the time Sunday in the restaurant. She saw something about it that had her entire attention. I don't know what she saw there. She won't know 20 years from now what she saw there, except that, hear me, 20 years from now, she may write a poem. The data from which began when she was scratching that necktie. Because children simply keep taking things in. They keep observing things, and we don't know what it all adds up to or what it means. So I recommend that we get this simplicity of children to stop and look. Let's see, there's two chairs here in opposite rows and one over here. And we're getting just about to the limit, so you better grab what you can.
We had a no-show for another session.
You had a no-show?
Yeah.
Oh, we always show up here. And We want you to get your money's worth. I've said most of the important things already, but... yeah, here's one and there's one.
Wow.
Okay. I'm deeply convinced that all of us have more creative ability than we know. I'm just sure of that. We may not be a Johann Sebastian Bach. I doubt we are. But you might be in your own place. And I don't profess that we're going to be a Shakespeare here, or a Pascal, or necessarily a Charles or a John Wesley. Whatever we are, God help us, we ought to do that and be that. So if in the course of our time here together, in these 2 hours, or almost that, if you go out believing a little more in the creative gift that God has invested in you, and if you get just an idea or two that sparks your thinking, so that you think a little bit more than you did before, go a little deeper in your thinking, then it's worth it to me that I spent the time with you. And I would like to think it's worth it to you. I don't know what you pay for this course, because they don't give it to me that way, believe me. But I know that whatever they charge you for it, if you get a greater belief in your creativity and a new spark to your creativity, then you got your money's worth. Because that goes on and on and on. When we become creative, it goes on and on. And there's almost no end to it. I also believe deeply in the democracy of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe the Holy Spirit favors brilliant people. We're born with gifts. But the Holy Spirit is pleased to inhabit whatever our gifts are. So if your gifts are titanic and marvelous, the Holy Spirit will inhabit. If your gifts are really terribly average, he will inhabit that. But give the Holy Spirit a chance, and you will find worth in what you are. And I don't think there's anything to be minimized about being worth what you are. I like still to read the sermons of Harry Emerson Fosdick. This is remarkable in that when I was a young man, Harry Emerson Fosdick was a synonym for the devil in my religious circles. And I wish he were around now, because then now we know who the devil is. Yet he's just really sweet compared to, you know, some of the present stuff that's coming out. He really was, basically, he was off in my idea and his beliefs about the inspiration of scripture and such. But what a preacher he was. What a majesty he could put into a sentence. I still think his hymn, God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power, crown thy ancient church's story, bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. Cure thy children's warring madness, bend our pride to thy control. Shame our rotten, selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. That's as good today as it was when he wrote it, only more so. More than ever, we're rich in things and poor in soul. But when I read his ability with words, I say, you know, marvelous that God gave a man that ability. His ability to find an illustration, much more widely read than I am, find an illustration and then put it into a sentence, two sentences, three sentences, where we ordinary mortals spread it out over a page till we're tedious. Wonderful gifts he had. But I always remember a day driving down the highway into the Kentucky mountains, where I spent 2 years listening to a religious radio station, to a fellow who had bought the time, you know, for a weekday program at 10 o'clock in the morning, when they, you know, they're just glad to get somebody to buy it. And he was preaching away, and I was enjoying it. I was enjoying it because he was so real. And he said, with an accent I wouldn't try to mimic because I can't do it, and because also it's honorable for him. And so I wouldn't want to seem to discredit. He said, I haven't really known what I should preach about today. He said, I just didn't know what to preach about. So he said, I've decided to preach about God's superlatives. And I thought, what in the world is that? And then he got into it, and I knew it was a superlative, God's superlative. And I thought, God, look, it was good stuff, you know, pretty good. And I said to myself, he doesn't know how to pronounce it, but he's got it. He understands it. He knew what it was. He lived in a culture where he read more widely than the spoken language. So he didn't know how to pronounce that word, but he knew what it was. And he had good insights from it. I'll put him alongside Fosdick for his place. Fosdick might not have done too well in the Kentucky Mountains. But this fellow did. And that's all right. The democracy of the Holy Spirit says to me, use your gift. Where God has put you, use your gift. And glory in it. And thank God. And seek to be creative where you are. And the creativity is there. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit, first of all, about some physical factors in creativity, because there are physical elements that make a difference when we're trying to be creative. They aren't a big deal, but they're important enough to be mentioned. One is simply the kind of place where you do your work and the way you prepare yourself to do it. There are great extremes in this. Balzac wore a particular garment when he was writing his novels. He always put on Moroccan slippers, a white robe, and a belt. And on the belt, he would hang scissors, a paper knife, and a pen knife. And then he was ready to write. This gave him the feeling for what he's doing. One of my favorite novelists when I was young was Thomas Wolfe. Not the Tom Wolfe that's popular these days, but Thomas Wolfe, 1900 to 1938, died untimely death, tuberculosis of the brain, I believe. Thomas Wolfe, Look Homeward, Angel, and You Can't Go Home Again, Web in the Rock, these things. Thomas Wolfe was 6 feet 8 inches tall in his apartment in New York City. He wrote in longhand on the top of his refrigerator. He'd stand there and write on the top of his refrigerator. That's where he wrote his novels, you know. Hundreds and hundreds of pages that he'd pass on to Maxwell Perkins that cut down to measurable size. But he did it on top of the refrigerator. Now, see, after a while, his motor skills were best exercised that way. He got used to it. I write notes to people lots of times in longhand, but I wouldn't try to write a sermon on longhand or a book. I have to have a keyboard before me to do that. I learned to type when I was 15 from Miss Walker at Central High in Sioux City. God love her, because I've been using it ever since. And that's the way I create. I have to struggle to get an idea to work for me in longhand. If I were forced to it, I could eventually learn to do it. But my motor skills and my creative inherency come together at that point. Find the thing that works for you and work it. The same way with the kind of chair you use, the kind of room and all the rest. Find what works for you. Somerset Maugham, such a genius with short stories and novels, Maugham had his lovely, lovely home on the French Riviera. His writing room in his home had no windows, because he knew that if he looked out the window, it would kill his inspiration. His mind would wander. So he wanted no windows. For the 5 hours each day that he spent writing, no windows. He's right here, just looking at the walls and writing. I find sometimes that my books distract me. I need them there because I'm going to look up this thing or another. But they're a distraction to me, nevertheless, because then I want to look up something else that is not part of my business. Find what works for you. I find when I read the diaries and biographies of 19th century writers, the time when American literature began to come into its own, with just this line, you know, of wonderful people, James Russell Lowell and Ralph Waldo Emerson, Nathaniel Hawthorne, the fellow who wrote Moby Dick, oh, I always lose his name, wrote a sermon about him not long ago. What is it?
Melville.
Herman Melville. These people were all great walkers. They walked a great deal. And they used their walking to generate their thinking. Ponder that as a possibility, especially if you hit a snag. If you hit a snag, one of the ways to correct the snag in writing is to get up and walk a while.